I very much love Brother Noel and the efforts he puts in the song service. We sang about a land where we'll never grow old, and I've stood before you to know that you're not there yet. There are a lot of things that we sing about when we think about heaven that are things that we don't have in this world, and the things in this world should be things that encourage us to want to leave here and get to heaven. There's a song in the 60s, I believe, an old folk song, that had a line said, "I've got troubles, whoa, whoa. I've got worries, whoa, whoa. I've got wounds to bind." Maybe you're familiar with that song. Missy probably heard of it. She always remembers the songs I bring up. But a lot of us think that way. Oh, I got troubles. I got problems. Whoa, whoa, I'm suffering here. And we have that in the physical world, whether we're talking about our economic situation, whether we're talking about our health needs, whether we're talking about our aging problems, we feel like we have problems. And it seems like when it's our problems, they're always big ones. You know, other people have little problems, but I've got big ones. And we think about that. And when we have our problems, we sometimes get very self-absorbed. When I have a headache, it's worse than a headache anybody else has ever had. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know, we're just really hurting here. And we get very self-absorbed, but we don't see that in the character of Jesus. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, Jesus has been arrested, completely innocent, falsely charged. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been ridiculed. He's had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's been condemned to die. He's carrying a cross where he's going to go and get executed. And on the way, he meets some women who are crying for him. And he says in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.'" What he's describing there is there's a time that is coming that is so bad that women are going to think, "I'd been better off if I never had children." Now, you might not think about that as such a significant thing, but if you read through the Bible, you recognize that one of the greatest curses to a married woman was the fact that she could not have children. When she was barren, it just tore her apart. You could think about Hannah, Samuel's mother. You could think about Rachel and the conflict she had with Leah because she couldn't have children. You could think about Sarah and how she was so thrilled when she finally got Isaac and how they tried to do other things in order to get children for Abraham. Being barren was a terrible thing. It was considered a curse. But Jesus said, the time's coming when you're going to look at being barren as a blessing. Well, how bad could that thing be that he's describing there that you would think, "I'm better off not having had my children"? What Jesus was talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem that takes place in A.D. 70. When the Romans surround the city and kill all the people or take them captive and punish them for their rebellion. And I'd like to talk to you about some of the things that take place in times such as that, not looking at Jerusalem's destruction in A.D. 70 so much as considering it by the Babylonians. We mentioned the book of Lamentations 2 weeks ago. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn there again. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon from Lamentations except the one I preached 2 weeks ago, and this is going to be another one. And so we're going to try to get this book a little bit more familiar in our mind. You'll recall the book of Lamentations has to deal with the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah, the one faithful prophet of God, who's warned the people, who had the ability to stop the conflict and save the city, was unable to convince the people to follow his instructions. And so he sits among the ruins, seeing all the destroyed people in the leveled temple and everything else, and he weeps about it. The word lamentation refers to weeping. Well, in chapter 4 of the book of Lamentation, in verse 9, we read, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field." I don't think we'd really like to think about those two options, do we? Would you rather die by the sword, or would you rather starve to death? Well, is there a third alternative in here somewhere? We don't like those options. And that's what he's describing. These were the two things that happened. Either you could be cut down by the Babylonians, or he could starve to death in the city while they had it under siege. Which would be better? And he contends that it would be better to be killed by the sword, because that's fast. It's quickly over with. And as you look a little bit earlier in the passage, verse 6, he says, "For the punishment of the iniquities of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her." Sodom was destroyed just that quick. God sent the fire down and boom, it was gone. And he said, "Well, I'd been better off. We have a long, enduring, struggling problem and we're starving to death and dying of thirst and all of these other things." And he says, it's a very terrible situation to be in. Now when he says it would be better to die by the sword quickly or to die like Sodom in a moment, he's not considering the idea of hell. And I think we need to consider that. Because those people that are suffering, that are struggling in this life, maybe being eaten by cancer or being tormented by some other kind of disease in their flesh, and they think, "Oh, I want some relief. I just wish I would die so I could get some relief." Understand, if they go to hell, they're not going to get relief. They're going to get something much, much worse than anything they experience on here. And we would be much better slowly starving to death over 7 days than dying instantly if we go to hell. Because that's 7 more days that you didn't have to spend in hell while you were dying. But most people don't realize that, and I don't think that's really the consideration that he's talking about, but he's talking about simply from a physical aspect. That starvation is a very slow and painful death. In verse 10, he says, "The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people." What he's saying there is that the women ate their own children. They cooked them and they ate them because they were starving to death and they couldn't provide for their children. It was painful to watch their children suffering and crying. And eventually they cooked them and they ate them. And thus, it would be better to have been barren than to have to live with the idea that you murdered your own child. He warns them in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 about this. He says, "Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and the children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground of the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied." All of these individuals have died in ways that thought impossible for God's people, for the Jews. This would never happen to them. But indeed, it came about. Excuse me. In 2 Kings, we have a little more descriptive account of a similar circumstance. And this time, it's the Assyrian army that has surrounded Samaria. And this is a particularly painful situation because this is not the destruction of Israel that's being talked about here. That comes with Assyria, not with Syria. They're delivered from this problem. But while they're thinking they're going to starve to death, notice what happens. In 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. "And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help me, O Lord my king.' And he said, 'If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?'" He's basically making fun of her, saying, "If God, in all his miraculous power, can't provide you with food, what do you expect me to do for you?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman saith unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." She is basically attacking this other mother for sparing her child, for keeping it alive, when she fulfilled her part of the experience and killed her kid. And she's asking the king, "Why don't you do something about it? Why don't you make her cook her child so we can eat it?" This is very, very great famine. The money they have is worth nothing if you can't find something to buy, to eat with, to eat. And this was the situation they're in, and they thought this was the end for them. But toward the end of the chapter, we find out the prophet says, tomorrow we're going to have food aplenty. And they did. And then how do you think this mother felt after having killed her child and eaten it and tried to urge her partner to do the same thing when they had food in abundance the very next day? This was a very serious time. This is a time that was foretold, and we will not read for the sake of time, but Leviticus 26. God gives the warning way back before we even had kings in Israel, that the time will come that if you won't follow what I say, you're going to be in such destitute spots that you're going to wind up eating your own children. He gives them that warning. And indeed it came to pass as they did not follow what it was God said they were supposed to do. But you know, there's one thing that always comes up. There's one question that's always asked when somebody's really suffering. And you know what that question is. Why? Why is this happening to me? And the reason it's happening is because God brought it. God brought this torture upon them. God brought the enemy nation. God brought the starvation. God brought the turmoil that they're undergoing. And this is something that would be amazing to the foreign nations. In verse 12 of chapter 4, Lamentations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. They just couldn't believe that we would ever be able to defeat this city, and that we could walk into there, and that we could take control of it. We just never thought that would have happened. And the reason for not thinking that would ever happen was pretty obvious, because multiple times they failed to conquer Jerusalem. When the Assyrians were wiping out everybody, and world powers were falling to them, and they came against Jerusalem, they lost. And they went back home without conquering the place. How did that happen? It was by the power of God. God's miraculous protection of His people kept them alive through a great many circumstances, and I think the enemy nations just kind of resolved themselves to, well, there's a place you're never going to conquer, you're never going to defeat. These people are protected by a great and powerful God that we can't overcome. But this time, they did. And the reason they did was because God brought the destruction. Verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished His fury. He hath poured out His fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. It's God's anger that's being expressed in this destruction that has taken place to them. And as we look at that, we ask ourselves, well, where is the love? And where is the mercy? And where is the grace? Because that's what we thought God was all about. And why are all these things happening? And I think we need to answer some questions in our mind. In Genesis, the 7th chapter, verse 16, who shut the door of the ark when Noah and his family got on board? Did Noah crank that up and all the people start clambering outside and say, open up, let us in? And Noah held it tight and said, Noah, you can't get in. We're not going to let you. No, it wasn't that way. God shut them inside the ark and drowned the wicked people of the world. In Jude, verses 5 through 7, Jude writes, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Now this was God's own people. He brought them out of Egypt, intending to send them into the promised land. They disobeyed Him, and what did He do with them? He killed that generation, and their children were given the opportunity to come in. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, I don't know all that's going on with the angels leaving their first habitation. But these were angels that apparently worked for God before. And when they stopped doing what they're supposed to do, God punished them. The loving, merciful, graceful God? Yes, same one. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth an example of suffering the vengeance
of eternal fire. It wasn't just the temporary destruction of the physical city of Sodom that took place. These people were lost because of their sin. They were punished eternally for their sin. And God was the one who did it. And I always thought it was interesting as you look at those three illustrations that he brings forth. Israel, a group of people that started off lost, they were in bondage, then they were saved on their way to the promised land, then they were lost because they refused to go in. That's kind of like me. I started off in a denomination, a wrong relationship with God, then I became a Christian, and if I fall away later, I'm just like them. And so you can be lost and saved and lost, or you can be like the angels who started off saved and got lost. Or you can be like Sodom and be lost all the way through. But every one of them wound up in the same place, lost, not doing what God said they were supposed to do, and condemned for it. And we could also read in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have similar thought, and this time he brings up the generation of Noah, which was destroyed, and again mentioning the angels and the people of Sodom. And what is the reason that God brought this torture, this condemnation? Well, the reason is because there's another attribute of God that some people like to forget about, and that is justice. Yes, He's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, but He's also a God of justice. In verse 13, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her." Because of the wickedness that was going on, God brought about the punishment. The sins of the prophets. What were the sins of the prophets? Well, they were not telling God's word. While Jeremiah was telling them, you have to surrender, Babylon's going to come in and destroy us all, the other prophets were saying, no, peace, peace, all is comfortable, God will deliver us. And God never told them to say that. They were not telling what God's word was saying. They were relating faulty promises. You may remember our sermon from last week that we came from chapter 2 and verse 14. Which says, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee." They saw things they weren't supposed to be seeing. "And they have not discovered thine iniquity." They closed their eyes to the sins that they did see. "To turn away thy captivity. But thou hast seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment." And they had to see then the captivity, the destruction that was going to come, because they would not expose the sins and bring about the correction. But it's not only prophets that are condemned, there's also the iniquities of the priest. What is the role of the priest? Basically twofold. Number one, to bring God to man by teaching God's law. That brings God to the man. They teach God's law. That's what the priests were supposed to do. But they also bring man to God by offering the sacrifices that men bring. And say, I want to offer this to God. And so they're bringing God to man by teaching His law, bringing man to God by offering the sacrifices. When the priests don't do that, what happens? Well, then God and man stay separated. And that's exactly the thing that condemns us all. We've been separated by our sins, and if we don't learn God's law to bring God toward us, and if we don't offer the sacrifices of repentance to bring ourselves toward God, we're going to maintain that separation, and we're going to be condemned for it. And that's exactly what happens when the priests fail to do their job, that the people remain separated from God. And he mentions also within the text, the blood of the just that they are being held accountable for. Now this was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem many years later by the Romans. And notice the reason for that destruction. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these generations shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." He is telling Jerusalem, you are going to be destroyed by the Romans.
And the reason is because God sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you refused to listen to them. You murdered them and you mistreated them and so on. And consequently, you were going to be punished for that. Now, we may look at the first destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and say, well, that was a different time. That was Old Testament. And we may look at the destruction of the Jews in the New Testament time by the Romans and say, well, you know, that's talking about God's physical people, the physical nation. It's not really talking about Christians and spiritual people. And so we don't really have to worry about that or think about that sort of thing ourselves. But you know, the final judgment is depicted in very much the same way. That there are two classes of people. There are those who are like the prophets. There are those who are like Jeremiah. There are those who are like the Christians. There are those who are doing what God said. And there are those who stand in opposition to them. And what's going to happen to those who are standing in opposition in the final judgment? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 beginning, Paul writes, "So that we ourselves glory in you," talking about the Christians now, "in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." He's saying that you good people are suffering many things. Where's the suffering coming from? Where's the troubles and the worries, woe, coming from? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that He's allowing you to go through these things, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. You're suffering because of your Christianity. Verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense," that means pay back, "recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." That is those people that are causing difficulty toward God's people. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," doing what? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Does that sound like God is going to give them a pass? Does that sound like things are going to be different in the final judgment and God's not going to really punish anybody or hurt anybody anymore because, after all, God is all loving and merciful and cuddly and all? No, it doesn't sound that way at all. It sounds like the same justice that God dealt out to those physical nations, He's going to be dealing out toward those who are yet alive today and not willing to do what God would have them to do. And so the question might come as we bring our thoughts to a close, where's the love of God? I really get irritated when people ask me that. But there are people that will ask you that. You're talking about somebody going to hell? Well, where's the love of God? You're talking about these women had to eat their own children? Well, where's the love of God? You're talking about the entire world being drowned by a flood? Well, where's the love of God? The love of God was in sending Jesus to die for our sins. Would you offer your child to do that? Would you allow your child to die in the place of a whole bunch of other people that have done bad things in their life, hoping maybe some of them might contemplate, consider repenting? Would you offer your child's life to give them that option? God did. That's love. That's more love than I've got. And I need to work on getting it. Where was the love of God? It was in not removing the cup from Jesus. And we prayed in the garden. Can you imagine your child asking you for something? Something that would be good and comforting for them. But recognizing the higher good, you say, no, I'm not going to take that cup away from you. That's where the love of God was seen. The love of God is in watching Him hang on the cross and covering Him with darkness as a bunch of people threw accusations and insults at Him. And God let it happen. Having the power, any time He wanted to totally wipe any of them out. And all of them. And God allowed it to happen. That's where the love of God was. Love of God was in sending us the Word. Through the apostles who preached the Word through many hardships, who were martyred for their faith, and wrote it down, and God preserved it from generation to generation to generation so that you and I can know what it is we need to do in order to be saved. That's where the love of God is found. It was in giving us time to learn. Maybe you've never been assembled with the saints before. Maybe you've not become a Christian yet. And this is a time that God has afforded you. God has showed His love toward you, giving you this one opportunity to obey the gospel that you did not have before. That's where His love is found. His love is found in giving us the church. You know, the world is very, very strong. It entices and it draws us back into it. Just as Israel got out of Egypt and were on their way to Promised Land, but kept wanting to go back to Egypt, so we get out of the world and keep wanting to go back to it. And what stops us from doing that? The church that God provided. A bunch of other people that are going the right direction toward heaven and trying to help us to get there as well. God loves us and brought about the church as something to help us. So where is the love of God? It's in the sorrow that He feels for sending you to hell. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes no comfort in it. He doesn't laugh with glee and say, "Ha ha, I got you." God wants every one of us to be saved. He wants us all to repent. And He will hurt when you're lost. But understand that God is a just God. God has to be just because that's His nature. And when God offers us all of this love, with His Son coming, and the Word being preached, and the Word being preserved, and the church being there, and you having time and health and mental capabilities of hearing the gospel preached, and you say, "Nah." Don't think that it's God's love that's lacking when you die and find yourself in torment. It's not God's love that has the problem. It's yours. Now, it may be that you're here and you understand that. And you understand the need for obeying the gospel. There's no finer time than right now to take advantage of this moment because you don't know what the future holds. The people of Jerusalem felt like they were invulnerable. Nothing will ever happen to us. Kind of like America felt before 9/11. But things happen. And you don't know how long you have. Why wait? If you know what you're supposed to do, do it right now. And if you don't know what you're supposed to do, ask someone so that we can show you what the Bible teaches. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized is what you need to do first, starting you on the road to eternal life. If we can help you in any way, come now while we stand, while we sing.